We've looked at three parables from Matthew 13. We looked at the parable of the sower, which is really a standard and good to treat as the first one because it sets us up on many levels. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and at the same time made mention of the parable of the dragnet, which is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. We looked last time at the parable of the hidden treasure, and that kind of covers the parable of the pearl of great price as well, because that's of the same sort of intention. We didn't look at the parable of the mustard seed, or the parable of the leaven, which would be like the mustard seed. I'll handle those together sometime. But I'm glad to jump ahead tonight into Matthew 18 to look at a parable having to do with forgiveness, because we looked this morning at our obligation to love one another and other people with a Christ-like love, which means imitating Christ in our relationship to others, even if it comes to loving our enemies, since we are in the kingdom of God because God, through Christ, loved us when we are his enemies. And the idea of loving enemies is sometimes horribly complicated by the whole challenge of forgiveness. So I wanted to look tonight at a parable about forgiveness, and I hope this will be of some help to you. It's possible, if I have any kind of experience that counts for you or that relates to you, that this could be a real liberating experience for you. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free, and someone might get free of some things tonight as we look at God's Word together. So let's pray and ask God to teach us. We thank you, Lord, for your Word, and mean as disciples of Christ to abide in it, to identify ourselves as the disciples of Christ. And we take great joy in his statement that as we abide in your Word and reveal ourselves to be disciples of Christ, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So set us free from error and from all the complications of life that come from ideas based on error. We pray that you'll lead us. Let the Holy Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the parable of the king who settled accounts. Here's the occasion upon which the parable was given, according to Matthew 18. It's printed on the sheet so that you have it in front of you all our time tonight. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So the occasion of the parable was a question. And I could word the question this way. Here's a blank to fill in. Peter's question was, is there not some reasonable limit on our obligation to forgive those who sin against us? Is there not some reasonable limit? Peter was getting the idea that Jesus was saying you just never, ever stop forgiving. You just forgive and forgive and forgive. And Peter's saying, yikes, is there not some reasonable limit? If we go through the thing seven times, is that not enough? That might be the reasonable limit. And Jesus' answer apparently is no. There is no reasonable limit on our obligation to forgive those who sin against us. And with that in mind, he speaks this parable, which I'll read for you now from Matthew chapter 18. For this reason, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with the slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents back in those days was equivalent to $10 million worth of silver, except that silver went a lot farther in those days than it does today. So $10 million in silver was well beyond a fortune. It was well beyond $10 million in the bank. It was like $10 billion in the bank, or $1 billion or something. So it was practically an infinite fortune that this one slave somehow got in debt to his master over. You can only imagine how he ever got that badly in debt. But there he was, $1 billion in debt. And since he didn't have the means to repay, no kidding, he was a slave and he didn't have $1 billion in his private savings account, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And that's what happened to you in those days. There was no bankruptcy laws. There was no opportunity for a loan. If you couldn't pay your debts, then you became that person's slave. And you just spent the rest of your life working for him as if to do your best to pay off as much of the debt as you could. Well, the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. This is an extraordinary thing the slave says, falling down before him. He prostrates himself, looking as lowly as possible, and says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything, which is a very bold statement for a man, $1 billion in debt. He says, just give me a little more time, and we'll really work hard on saving and cut back on expensive weekends, and I'll have the $1 billion before you know it. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. So the master did not comply with his request to just give him more time, but more than that, out of compassion for him, feeling sorry for the poor sap, he simply released him from his obligation and forgave him the debt. So he went from $1 billion in the hole to nicely neutral on an economic level. Well, the story goes on and the plot thickens. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. So figure that out. If your average slave was bringing in, say, $10 an hour and was working, say, 8-hour days, no doubt neither of those are really true, but think about it. If a day's wage was $80 and you worked for 100 days, it would be $8,000. So this guy, who's just been released of $1 billion debt, finds a fellow who owes him a good chunk of change himself, owes him 8,000 bucks. And what does he do? He seizes him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, same thing, "Have patience with me and I will repay you," which is not nearly as ludicrous a thing in this case. Give me some time and I can save up the 8,000 bucks. It's not nearly as ludicrous as what this man had already just said himself. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. You got to wonder about the economic wisdom of that. Threw him in jail until he made up $8,000. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord, who had just forgiven $1 billion debt, said to him who had just been forgiven of $1 billion debt, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus says, in the most harrowing way, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So Peter's question is there not some reasonable limit on our obligations to forgive those who sin against us? And the answer that Jesus gives is, under your circumstances, no. There's no limit on your obligation to forgive those who sin against you. So let's draw some conclusions, and let me answer a couple of related questions to that, and then you might have some questions. Conclusion number one, my moral debt to God is enormously greater than anyone's debt to me. My moral debt to God is enormously greater than anyone's debt to me. And this is totally foundational to your understanding of your unending obligation to forgive other people. And if you don't get this, then you don't have the foundation. So we need to spend a little time with this. So how can we understand that our moral debt to God is enormously greater than anyone's debt to me? Well, when in doubt, ask Jonathan Edwards. And he says this in a sermon that is very hard to fathom, called "The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners." Here's the rationale. If you're wanting to understand why eternal punishment, if you're trying to understand the justice of God in sending sinners to hell, well, it has to do with the enormously great debt that human beings are in to God. And how does that work? How are we indebted to God by the lives we live? Well, here's what Edwards says, which I think helpfully explains. He says, "Every crime or fault deserves a greater or less punishment in proportion as the crime itself is greater or less." Everybody okay on that? The type of crime determines the type of punishment. Great crime, great punishment. "If any fault deserves punishment, then so much the greater the fault, so much the greater is the punishment deserved. The faulty nature of anything is the formal ground and reason of its desert of punishment, and therefore the more anything has of this nature, the more punishment it deserves. And therefore, the terribleness of the degree of punishment, let it be never so terrible, is no argument against the justice of it, if the proportion does but hold between the heinousness of the crime and the dreadfulness of the punishment." As long as there's a connection between crime and punishment, you can't argue that some punishment is just too great. It might not be too great if the crime is so great. So that if there be any such thing as a fault infinitely heinous, it will follow that it is just to inflict a punishment for it that is infinitely dreadful. A crime is more or less heinous according as we are under greater or less obligations to the contrary. This is self-evident because it's herein that the criminalness or the faultiness of anything consists, that it is contrary to what we are obliged or bound to or what ought to be in us. So the faultiness of one being hating another is in proportion to his obligation to love him. The crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he is under greater or less obligations to honor him. Now, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. For that's the very meaning of the words. When we say anyone is very lovely, it's the same as to say that he is one very much to be loved. Or if we say such a one is more honorable than another, the meaning of the words is that he is one that we are more obliged to honor. If we say anyone has great authority over us, it's the same as to say that he has great right to our obedience. Now, God is a being infinitely lovely because he hath infinite excellency and beauty. To have infinite excellency and beauty is the same thing as to have infinite loveliness. He is a being of infinite greatness, infinite majesty, and infinite glory. And therefore, he is infinitely honorable. He is infinitely exalted above the greatest powers of the earth and the highest angels in heaven, and therefore he is infinitely more honorable than they. His authority over us is infinite, and the ground of his right to our obedience is infinitely strong, for he is infinitely worthy to be obeyed himself. And so we have an absolute, universal, and infinite dependence upon him. So that sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving of infinite punishment. Now, if you go with Edwards on that, then you begin to understand the justice of God and the damnation of sinners. And if you can't understand, if you can't agree that God is just in damning sinners, then you've got huge problems to your Christianity. Now, Edwards is very helpful on this. And what this means is that because we have displeased God, who we are infinitely obligated to obey, we are infinitely in debt to God. And no one else, we can't be infinitely in debt to anyone else because no one else is infinitely worthy of our obligations. And so the conclusion is that you are, as a human being, before God, a $1 billion debtor. And your moral debt to God and my moral debt to God is enormously greater than anyone's debt to you or to me, which puts us all in the position of the fellow in the parable of the king who settled accounts. So this brings us to conclusion number two. As freely as we have received mercy, so we should extend mercy. And this is because of the circumstances. Because the mercy that we have received, however freely we received it, we received in regard to a $1 billion debt. An infinite debt, in fact. $1 billion would be a symbol of the actual whole. And however freely we received our mercy in regard to the debt we were in should show up in the way that we extend mercy, especially because the greatest sin against us on any human level is like a $8,000 debt in comparison to the $1 billion debt that we as the children of God have been shown mercy in regard to. So we are obligated to extend mercy as freely as we have received mercy. And how freely have we received mercy? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received mercy in an infinitely free way. And so how that shows up is that we need to repeat the favor of forgiving sin over and over again. Is 7 times enough? No, 7 times is not close to enough. Try 70 times. No, that's no good. Try 70 times 7, and it would be silly to understand the Lord's words about 70 times 7 as being a mere formula. As soon as you get to 490, you're free, baby. You should not understand it that way. The point is 70 times 7 is just a whole lot. You're never going to get to the place where someone has come to you 490 times for forgiveness about the same thing. I mean, you won't live that long. So in actual fact, you should just be in this forgiveness mode and continue forgiving under the circumstances. And then, in order to get the point of the parable, in terms of the horrifying ending of the parable, here's conclusion number three. As bluntly as we refuse to show mercy, as bluntly as we refuse to show mercy, so might we be refused mercy. If we bluntly refuse to show mercy to someone in debt to us, we should open our minds to the possibility that when we come to God for forgiveness of our sins, we will bluntly be refused. That's the point of the parable. If we cannot forgive others, we have no reason to believe that we will receive or have received forgiveness from God. Now that's the conclusion of the parable, and that's an explanation of the Lord's surprising answer to the question. Is there not some reasonable limit on our obligation to forgive those who sin against us? The answer is no. No reasonable limit because of the circumstances. Because we are $1 billion debtors who have received free forgiveness from the Lord. So being the special cases we are on the hook to forgive others. But the very thought of being under this obligation to continue forgiving raises a couple of really important questions. And the first question is, you could say, theological, or having to do with our doctrines of God. So here's the first question, under other. Number one, how is this not advocating salvation by works? How is this not advocating a system of salvation by works? We ought to be really clear on the fact that salvation is not a matter of human merit, or salvation is not by works. Paul says so in Ephesians. I think you know the verses. He says, by grace, undeserved favor, we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so no one should boast. There's no cause for boasting, because no one can earn salvation. It's a free gift. And similarly, Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So if he saved us according to his mercy, not by works of righteousness, then we're clear on the fact that salvation is not in any way awarded on the basis of good behavior. And yet, does not the parable of the king who settled accounts say the opposite? Doesn't it say that if you want forgiveness, you earn your forgiveness by forgiving others? And if you won't pay up, that is, by giving forgiveness to those who are in debt to you, then you can't expect to be experiencing the forgiveness of God. Does that not sound like some sort of conditional salvation by works? Well, we've got to believe that it's not salvation by works. We've got to believe that Jesus is not contradicting himself or losing hold of what he's already taught and what the Word says. We've got to believe that the whole Bible works together, and where there seems to be contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction that can be solved often by taking seriously what the Bible says and thinking it through. Let me take a stab at that. Let me show you that this notion that those who bluntly refuse to show mercy may be refused mercy does not contradict the idea that salvation is by grace and not by works. Take you to the Gospel of Matthew. Here are some verses printed out, and I'm going to work backwards through them. They're all from the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a very good place to get your bearings in terms of how to understand the kingdom of God. Start with chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but to help us to understand the whole sermon. And what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7 is, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." This is a scriptural principle that is especially important to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, that a person's behavior identifies that person as a certain sort of person. So righteous conduct identifies the person as a righteous person. However he got righteous, his righteous conduct proves that he's a righteous person. And unrighteous conduct proves that he's an unrighteous person. However you explain his unrighteous, the behavior identifies him. That's a principle that you need to understand in order to understand the parable or the Sermon on the Mount. So now we go forward to chapter 5, which is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And let me try to help you understand some of these Beatitudes, some of these blessedness statements along these lines, that we're talking about recognizing the identity of a person by the fruit or by the conduct or by his behavior. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It sounds to our ears like a deal. If you will be merciful to other people, then you earn mercy. And you will be shown mercy by showing mercy. It sounds like salvation by works. But if we are to understand this statement in view of the tree and the fruit thing, then we can understand it by sort of turning it around backwards. And what we could understand it instead is to say, who are the blessed ones? Who are the ones that God has blessed by bringing them into the kingdom? Well, in part, the blessed ones are the merciful ones. Find a person who is merciful to someone else, and you found yourself a blessed person, a person who has received mercy. That is, your demonstration of mercy to another person identifies you as a child of the kingdom who has received mercy. You show a remarkable amount of mercy to someone who is in debt to you, and someone should ask, how did you get so merciful? And you would explain, I got so merciful because I was shown so much mercy. So your act of mercy towards someone doesn't earn God's mercy, but rather identifies that you've received God's mercy. It's the fruit that shows that you are the tree that you are, so to speak. Similarly, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's not a deal. It's not, if you will get really, really pure, if you'll conquer all your secret impurities, then your reward will be to see God. But no, not that. It's find a person who's pure in heart, and you found yourself a person blessed by God, a person who has seen God, and seeing God has come to see his need for a Savior and has received a Savior and has received the Holy Spirit and has been purified. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they have, so we can identify them as the ones who have seen God. And so similarly, the act of forgiving other people does not earn God's forgiveness, but rather demonstrates that you have experienced God's forgiveness. How can you account for some people's remarkable ability to forgive those who sin against them? Well, you explain it by giving glory to God and saying, your ability to forgive someone else identifies you as someone that God has already forgiven. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Turn it on its head, so to speak, and say, your ability to forgive others demonstrates that you are in the kingdom of God through his forgiveness of you. And if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Your inability to forgive, that bad fruit that you're demonstrating, reveals you to be a person who's never tasted the mercy of God, who's never been forgiven by God. That's why you're so hard-hearted, because God hasn't broken your heart by forgiving you. You've not been to God for forgiveness, so your hard heart is unable to forgive others. So this would be an answer to the question, how is this not advocating a system of salvation by works? Because the forgiveness we show to others is not the way we earn God's forgiveness, but rather the way we identify ourselves as being already forgiven and continuing to be in a position where we will be forgiven by God. That's the theological question that comes to mind. You might have some questions on that yourself. You have an opportunity in a minute if I stop talking. But here's the other question. This is practical, and here's where the liberation comes. This could be a big help to you in regard to the agony that some of you might be in regard to knowing that you're not actually forgiving someone that you need to forgive in order to show yourself to be forgiven by God. If the parable of the king who settled accounts puts you on the hook and worries you about the state of your own soul because of your inability to forgive someone else, let me help you with that. Here's the question. How can we be expected to be this forgiving to those who sin against us? How can we be expected to be this forgiving, that is, infinitely, unendingly, unlimitedly forgiving to those who sin against us? And let me show you four things. You can write these on the back of the page or very small below the line. In answer to the question, how can God expect us to be this forgiving to those who sin against us? First of all, for starters, you got to know something about yourself. For starters, remember who you are. How can God expect us to be this forgiving to those who sin against us? Well, first of all, remember who you are. You are a billion-dollar debtor who has been, if you've been to Jesus, forgiven of a billion-dollar debt. That puts you in this special category. The only thing not special about it is that every other human being who's ever been forgiven by God is in the same category. But it's a special class of person. You are a billion-dollar debtor, and that puts you in a special qualification. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook. That doesn't liberate you at all in your thinking, but it's the important starting point. Let's bear in mind the fact that we have been forgiven an enormous and infinite debt against an infinite God, and that's the first thing. Now, the second thing will be a help to you. Just as you have to know something about yourself, now you need to know something about forgiveness. And let me talk about forgiveness in the specific and technical sense in which it should be understood. Here's where we get into difficulty. You can use the word forgiveness in a vague, sort of fuzzy way, and we will in a minute. But in order to understand the details of forgiveness, you have to use it in a specific and exact sense. So specifically and exactly, know this about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a response to a plea for mercy. Forgiveness is a response to a plea for mercy. You are on the hook, so please understand, you are, as a Christian, forgiven a billion-dollar debt. You are on the hook to forgive those who plead with you for mercy. Those are the people that you are specifically on the hook for. And it might be that you're not thinking about that sort of person at all in your agony over your inability to forgive someone. It might be that you're thinking about the difficulty you're having in forgiving someone who never has asked you for mercy in regard to the sin against you. In fact, wouldn't even agree that he has sinned against you. Well, that's a special case, and it's not what we're talking about here. The mercy that we are obligated to show is a response to a plea for mercy. Where do I get that? Well, I get that from a couple places. I get that from Jesus in Luke chapter 17. I've put the text there. Verses 3 and 4 go this way. Jesus says, be on your guard. This is Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Get that? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The forgiveness that we are obligated to show is a conditional forgiveness. It's conditional upon the person coming to us and explaining that he's repented of that, that he's genuinely regretful that he's done to you what he has done to you. And we've got to understand that Jesus is not saying these are magic words, he doesn't need to mean them, as long as he says them, it counts. The opposite is true. These are not magic words. They only mean something if he means them. They only count if he means them. So here's the deal. We're not talking about somebody horribly abusing you, doing some terrible thing to you, and then laughing at your agony, going off and living a merry life, never thinking about you, and you've got to run around behind him, forgiving him for his horrible abuse of you. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a person who does something terrible, and then comes to see that he's done something terrible, and he comes to you, and he's obviously in despair. He's obviously hating himself for what he's done to you. His hatred for himself matches your hatred for what he's done, and he throws himself down, prostrate before you like the billion-dollar debtor in the parable, and he says to you, I can't live with myself because of what I've done to you. I'm dying inside. I don't know how I can live until you assure me that you can somehow forgive me. And how could you? I don't know how you could, but if you can somehow assure me that you will forgive me for what I've done, then I can begin living again. But otherwise, I'm a walking dead man. Can you help me at all? Now, if the person who has horribly hurt you ever said that, would it change anything? If it wouldn't change anything, then you got major spiritual issues in your life that you need to deal with as a billion-dollar debtor. But we're probably not talking about that scenario. I've never yet met a person in a pastoral setting who's had a hard time forgiving someone who's pleading for mercy. It's always the difficulty of trying to forgive someone who doesn't even recognize he's done anything wrong, which is a specialized case and not what we're talking about here. Jesus says, if your brother sins, tell him he's sinning. Rebuke him for the sin. End of story, unless he repents. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he does the same thing to you 7 times a day, but every single time comes back, I mean, what a loser this guy would be. Every time comes back and says, oh man, I'm dying inside. As unlikely as that would be from human psychological terms, just hypothetically. If he goes through the experience of remorse 7 times, then you come up with the forgiveness 7 times, because forgiveness is a response to a plea. And here's a third point, and where else I get this from. Point number 3. Something about the interval between being sinned against and the person coming to you with repentance. Number 3, until you've been asked for mercy, you're under a different obligation. Until the person who has sinned against you asks for mercy, you're under a different obligation. And the different obligation is leave room for the wrath of God. Or in other words, don't be thinking about vengeance. This is Romans chapter 12, as clear as day. Never take your own revenge, it says in Romans 12:19. Don't take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God. For God says, it is written, vengeance is mine. I'll do the repaying, says the Lord. So in between the time that you are sinned against and the time that the person comes to you and says, I can't live with myself. You gotta forgive me. Please forgive me for what I've done. In between there, what you do is leave room for the wrath of God. Get your mind off paying the person back. It's not your business, and you'll botch it up. So leave it to God. So in the years or the months or the seconds between being sinned against and being pleaded with for mercy, you need to get into a state of neutrality where you just leave the person to God. And it's not that you pretend he didn't hurt you. It's not that you act like you're just some sort of worm that doesn't matter. Well, just me, you know. So he stepped on me, but who cares? It's just me. That's not anything any attitude you're supposed to aspire to. The attitude you're supposed to aspire to is an attitude of great confidence in God as judge. And you leave room, get it? You leave room for the wrath of God. If you try to take your own vengeance, you muck up the justice. And then God's got this dilemma. He's big enough for it, but you don't do yourself any favors. The person needs to be punished for what he's done. He will be punished for what he's done, but that punishment somehow needs to be lessened by the fact that you got in there and started punishing yourself, crazy little kid. So don't do that. Back off and leave room for the wrath of God. And then if the person comes to you as you hope he will, and he pleads with you for mercy, then you forgive him, and the story can be over. But if that never happens, then you just stay in the state of leaving room for the wrath of God. And then fourthly, here's the final liberating thing. In terms of the fuzzy use of the word forgiveness, in terms of the fact that sometimes forgiveness is a word is thrown around in a sloppy, non-technical sense, and all that people really mean is that you shouldn't be consumed by bitterness, and you shouldn't be doubly victimized by the person who has victimized you, first by being hurt by him, and then by being consumed with anger and bitterness towards him. If that's what people mean by forgiveness, then avoid bitterness. By forgiving him in that sense. I wouldn't want to use the word forgiveness for that because it complicates it and it confuses the issue. But if what people mean by, you know, forgiving everybody is simply don't be consumed by bitterness, then it would be simpler, wouldn't it, to say as a fourth point, don't be consumed by bitterness. Now, how do you not do that? Well, by remembering who you are, a billion-dollar debtor who's been greatly sinning against God till God forgave you. And understanding forgiveness is a plea. So what you're looking for is a person to come and plead with you for mercy. And in the meantime, before the plea comes, leaving room for the wrath of God. Say, yeah, I was really badly hurt by that person, but God will straighten it all out one day. And God's wrath is more than, is hot enough to cover the details. And then you need to free yourself from that person. How can you avoid bitterness towards that people, the people who have hurt you? Well, here's what Jesus says, and I just want to say personal testimony, it works. He says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I once got stuck on this because a person did something pretty bad to me, and as I tried to obey God on this thing and pray for those who despitefully use me, I used to pray every day, get them, God. Show him what a terrible person he's been. Make him squirm. And that's not exactly leaving room for the wrath of God, because I was consuming myself with bitterness, and the longer I went, the more bitter I got. So then I realized, no. Love your enemies is an antidote to my own capacity to be bitter. So I needed to start praying that the Lord would bless him who cursed me, and do good to him who despitefully uses me. Now, how does that fit with the justice of God? That's God's issue. Whether God brings wrath upon the person or blesses him with grace and mercy the way he's blessed us is God's business. But I protect myself from bitterness, and I avoid being doubly victimized by the person and being consumed by hatred for the person by genuinely praying that God would genuinely bless my enemies. And that's me loving my enemies. That's me protecting myself from the hatred that would otherwise consume me. So these four answers apply to the question, how can we be expected to be this forgiving to those who sin against us? And maybe that is a help to you in the life that you're living just now. Let's pray together and then see if you got some questions.